Before launching into whatever I'm going to launch into, I'm going to ask people to take just a minute to bring Dan Berrigan to their hearts, because every morning that Dan wakes up is a miracle. Not going to be very many more of them. Last week, Carmen Trotta went to see him, spent 2 hours by him, and Dan was able to speak maybe 6 words. So he is fading, there's no doubt about it. So good Catholic tradition, let us pray for a happy death. I love that expression, a happy death. Nowadays we don't say it so much anymore. But in the old days, when we were more realistic, the priest would get up, and one who was asking for prayers for someone who was sick, he would say, for a speedy recovery or a happy death. You know, those of us who lived through World War II, even as children, are a little different from those who did not. And that's what you brought to my mind, Bob. I went to kindergarten the week that Hitler invaded Poland, but I remember Pearl Harbor very, very well, because I was the person who brought the news to my family on that Sunday afternoon. I was addicted to the radio, and I still am. And a band remote was broken into with the bulletin about the attack on Pearl Harbor. So I ran to my mother and father and aunt and the cousin and her husband and asked what it meant, would we be invaded? My mother just took out an atlas and showed me the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans. My father was very proud of the fact that his family was a very old one, arriving in 1637 on these shores, and he told me that Cornells had fought in every war from the very, very beginning. He seemed to be very proud of it. He didn't seem to be aware of the fact that there were many Quakers among the Cornells, and probably a good many of them refused to fight in some of the wars. But World War II did bring the United States together in a way that it has never been before or since. And there was a feeling of righteousness that united people, to the extent that when the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, we organized in my neighborhood a block party to celebrate. That's where we had come to by 1945. Now, much has been said about Merton and his relationship with the CPF. I have to say, without Tom Merton, the CPF would not be possible. We would not have been able to gather the support that we did. Who was Jim Forrest? Who was Tom Cornell in 1964? Yes, I suppose we were known to a very small select circle of Catholic worker subscribers, perhaps. Not much farther. But because Jim and Merton had exchanged so much correspondence, and because Merton had come to trust Jim's judgment, Merton asked his New York friends, his Columbia University friends and others, to collate their Christmas card lists and give it to Jim, so they could start raising funds. Do you remember that, Jim? Without his moral authority and without the financial support that elicited, CPF would not have come into existence. I didn't realize until today how much residual hostility there was in some elements of the FOR for a Catholic affiliate of the essentially Protestant FOR, but there was a Jewish affiliate, so it wasn't too much of a shock to have non-Protestants. But I didn't know until today that there was that much resistance. We've come a long way since then. You know, in the pre-ecumenical days, before the Second Vatican Council, that's what I'm calling it, pre-ecumenical, we lived in two different universes. But now we're able to work together, to study together, and especially in biblical studies, we use the same methods, we go to the same school, and has brought Catholics and Protestants together on a basis of mutual respect that was impossible to imagine a couple of generations ago. Protestants now understand that there was a church before there was a Bible. So sola scriptura has to be understood perhaps a little bit differently. And of course, we had to learn from the Protestants to take scripture much more seriously And now, of course, our Catholic scholars are on a par with anybody else in the world. And we're very grateful to acknowledge the debt that we owe to the Protestants. Now, here we are celebrating Merton and the question of the draft board raids and nonviolence has to present itself at some point. It already has. Thomas Merton wrote in Ave Maria magazine in the summer of 1968, quote, "The napalming of draft records by the Baltimore Nine," he said Baltimore Nine, he meant four, but it was the Kingsville Nine, okay, "is a special and significant case because it seems to indicate a borderline situation as if the peace movement too were standing at the very edge of violence. The peace movement may be escalating beyond peaceful protest, in which case it may also be escalating into self-destruction. The evident desperation of the Baltimore Nine, sick, has, however, frightened more than it has edified Americans feeling terribly threatened," end quote. In an article he wrote shortly before leaving for Bangkok, where he was to die of accidental electrocution, Merton wrote, "The language of spurious nonviolence is merely another, more equivocal form of the language of power. It is a different method of expressing one's will to power. It is used and conceived pragmatically in reference to the seizure of power. But that is not what nonviolence is about. Nonviolence is not for power, but for truth. It is not pragmatic, but prophetic. It is not aimed at immediate political results, but at the manifestation of fundamental and crucially important truth," quoted in With Clumsy Grace by McCullers. Now, Gordon Zahn was the Catholic movement's preeminent intellectual. He became increasingly critical of the raids and wrote, "Enough already." After painful evaluation, Dorothy Day wrote, "In general, the Catholic worker takes no part in these actions on the principle that, although it is only property that suffers destruction, we ourselves have suffered violence, vandalism by hostile right-wing groups, the destruction of mailing lists and records. So we repeat the golden rule, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. And it's contrary. Do not do unto others what you would not have them do unto you." Now, Dorothy felt, and so did Merton, that the most important thing pressing upon us in the current age was the development of the theory and the practice of nonviolence. Nothing is more important than developing the theory and the practice of nonviolence. So we have to ask, what precisely is nonviolence? Sitting on the porch drinking a mint julep causes no harm. Is it a nonviolent action? No, it is not. Nonviolence, as we understand it, is a method of expressing the truth of a moral imperative in some kind of critical situation. A method that causes no harm, no harm physically, psychologically, or spiritually. It's based on the philosophy of personalism. Now, as the movement from draft board raids to plowshares continued, we find in the Catholic worker movement that these actions may not be ours, but an awful lot of the actors have been. Very great many, a good proportion of the people who have been involved in plowshares actions and the raids were or have been involved in the Catholic worker movement. So how do we understand this? Well, we have to stay true to whatever understanding we have as people, but it's very interesting. The last of the raids was the one down at Oak Ridge, Tennessee. What do they call themselves? Transform Now? Plowshares with that ancient nun, what's her name?
Megan Rice.
Megan Rice, yes. Megan Rice made such an impression. The reports, including the New York Times, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, the Washington Post, highly favorable, highly supportive of their breaking in, of their being able to reach the facility, of their pouring blood and scrawling mottos and slogans and imperatives and injunctions. But they, every single one of them, failed to mention the hammers. Failed to mention the hammers. Why? Because they knew that suggesting destruction, even of a symbolic sort, was going to turn people off, was going to have a negative effect other than what they intended. Another thing that bothers me about that action and dear Ann Montgomery, the late Ann Montgomery, you break into a facility and you're willing to give your life, you're willing to give years of your freedom to an imprisonment situation, to suffer physical harm or even death. Supposing some 19-year-old kid had blown Megan Rice's brains out. So she dies and goes to heaven. No sweat. How about that 19-year-old kid? How does he live with what he has done?
He's just following orders.
Just following orders. It doesn't do. It doesn't do. Ask Sean Storer. The CPF still thrives, by the way, and Sean is in charge. He's right back there. Would you raise your hand, Sean, because I want people to know who you are. I want them to know what kind of work you're doing, because you're carrying on the pastoral and the prophetic work of the Catholic worker, of Catholic Peace Fellowship. And, you know, Phil wanted the Catholic Peace Fellowship to abandon its traditional role and to coordinate the draft board raids, but we wouldn't have that. And so Phil really retired from the CPF. It was rather painful.
The word is resigned.
He baptized my daughter. He raised money for us. I mean, he and Dan came to visit Jim and me. We were living in apartments that weren't adjacent, but one on top of the other. We both had families. We had little boys. And Dan looked into my refrigerator when he saw what was there, or rather what wasn't there. Some more money was coming from Dan and from Phil. So it was very painful, this separation. But we went on, and we keep it up, and just following orders. Men are coming back from West Asia, from Afghanistan, broken, suffering badly. And we all know it. The number of veterans who are homeless, who are committing suicide. But the number of suicides now exceeds the number of combat deaths, does it not? By far? Well, let's leave it at that. I'd rather engage in dialogue than keep on going, but I do urge you to find out what Sean is doing. It's too much for me to even try to summarize. That's simply amazing, and we're able only to pay for his health insurance, nothing more. I think, let's give Sean a hand.
Talked about substitution was really kind of listening to the other. You know, we had the whole thing in